If you will, please open in your Gospels to John, John chapter 3. And we have come on to John chapter 3 in verse 16. John chapter 3, verse 16. Again, that verse 16 is probably the most popular, most known verse in the Bible, probably the verse that is most cited by people, whether it's children at Vacation Bible School or fans at a football game, John 3:16. It may be a surprise to you that these verses, beginning at verse 16, right on down to verse 21, are not necessarily a quote from Jesus Christ, although in your copy of the Bible, it is probably in quotes and maybe even in red. In reality, the manuscripts from which we translate the Bible into English, from Greek to English, they do not have red letters to tell us who said what. And they don't even have quotes. So this is the understanding of translators. They believe Jesus Christ said this. The other option, and probably the more likely option, is that this is actually a commentary from John. Just like most of the Gospels, much of the Gospels, the author, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, they describe what is happening, what Jesus Christ is saying. They quote Jesus Christ or other people, and then they make commentary on the words and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And more than likely, verses 16 through 21 is just that, a commentary by John as to what Christ was saying and teaching. But don't worry, it's still the inspired word of God. It's still just as worthy, just as powerful, just as true as if Jesus Christ had said them himself. This is the word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit to John. John wrote this gospel, and then he wrote three epistles towards the end of your scriptures, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And they are all equally true. They're truly the word of God to us. And so we come to this verse, the verse we were just singing a few moments ago, verse 16. And it's a very common, apparently simple verse, which you would think I could get through with in about 20 minutes, right? And that's not the case. In fact, this morning we're going to look at just a few words, just that first phrase, "For God so loved the world." It's not as simple as you might think, but it is as beautiful as you might imagine, maybe even more so. Here the text reads to us that God so loved. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Read on to verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. For God so loved. We see the intensity of the love of Christ in that God did not have to act on our behalf. But he did. Love compelled him. He did not have to. His love excelled beyond his anger against sin. Like so many times we do, God did not do. As we sinned against him, he did not become indifferent to us and say, you know, enough, and just leave us alone. No, he chose to love. God is not like a child who puts together his Lego pieces and only to discover that this did not come out the way I imagined and just disassembles the whole thing and starts over. That's not what God did. Rather, he determined that he would correct what was wrong. He determined that he would correct the parts that he wanted to correct. So you see his love, the intensity of his love, in that he didn't have to do anything, but he did. You also see the love of God in that he sacrificed much, so much, in order to rescue us. In your King James Version, the older versions of the Bible, it says he gave his only begotten Son. Now, word there, begotten, means one and only Son. And that's reflected in the more modern translations. One and only Son. Look at what God gave. He gave his one and only Son. Meaning that Jesus Christ is unique, that there is no other like Him. He has no equal. And yet, God the Father sacrificed His only Son for your salvation. That is to say that the perfect one was sacrificed on behalf of the broken ones. You see the love of God? Would you do that? I'd say no. And yet He loved you that much. You know, I look at the text and I see here that God also loves to the degree in that He was not only willing to give His only Son, but He gave His best. He gave His best. He gave Himself. Christ is God clothed in flesh. To give yourself is the greatest gift you can give. And God gave Himself. Isn't that the essence of marriage? A marriage collapses when one person in a marriage refuses to give himself, herself fully to the other. God gave Himself fully. That's the depth of His love. And so the verse says here, God so loved. And that word there, love, in its original language, refers to the truest of love. And that truest love is, of course, defined by God. It's a sort of love, and this I think is very interesting. I think you should take note of this. It's a sort of love that is very discriminating. It's a very discriminating form of affection. It involves personal choice. It involves selection. And so when it says that God so loved, it is saying not only the intensity of the love, but it's saying that God chose to love. He selected you to love you. He discriminated among others and chose you to love you. Isn't that the beauty of God, that He would come to you, that He would come to me? So here in John 3:16, we see God's choice to love man. But if you go further back towards the end of your Bible to John's first epistle, chapter 4, verse 8, there you see man's choice to love others. John 3:16, God's choice to love you, and then your choice to love others. In fact, this is how it reads. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. If you have experienced this particular sort of divine saving love from God, you can and you do choose to love others this way as well. That's what the Bible is saying. To love the unlovable at your expense. That's what God did. He loved the unlovable at His expense. He says, if God so loved you, then you can and ought to love others at your own expense. Here's the beauty of this truth, my friends. God loves to love you. Isn't that wonderful? He finds great pleasure in loving you. This is the love that God has for us. He has chosen to love you at His very own expense. But let me emphasize here who is doing the loving. It says, God so loved. When we say God so loved, we have to begin to fathom who is doing this loving. And our minds need to be inundated with a sense of wonder that God loved. There needs to be a flooding of majesty, of His power, of His holiness. We need to suddenly be enthralled with God, the righteous one, and begin to fathom the brilliance of God, His purity, His stainless perfection. This is the one who loves you. This is the God whom the heavens cannot contain, of which the earth, if the earth was to be compared to God, the earth would be nothing but a speck compared to this great God. He's the one that loves you. He is the God that has no need of anything. Do you realize that there's nothing any one of us here, whether alone or together, could do to either increase God or decrease God? That is how great He is. A God who's not soiled by any imperfection whatsoever, much less sin, that's the God who loves us. Let me read to you from D.B. Warfield, who's a wonderful theologian, preacher, teacher. He writes this about this God that loves us. Very poetic. What we call infinite time in his sight is like yesterday. Serene in his unapproachable glory, his will is the irresistible law of all existences. Clothed in majesty and girded with strength, righteousness and judgment are the foundation of his throne. He sits in the heavens and does whatever he pleases. It is this God, a God of whom to say that he is Lord of all the earth is to say so little that it is to say nothing at all, of whom our text speaks, for God so loved. And if we are to ever catch its meaning, we must bear this fully in mind, the magnitude of the God that loves you. Now, too often we read this portion of the Bible says, for God so loved, and we respond, well, naturally, that's what I expect God to do. God so loved. And we don't think much of it, because that's our expectation. God is love, therefore he loves. And we say thank you, and we walk away. But I want you to see the magnitude of the God who so loves you. Do not lose the wonder of the God who chose to love a broken, sinful, unlovable, comparatively speaking, really insignificant people, belligerent, and willingly we are violators of his righteousness. And yet, he loves you. That God will love the very ones who poke him in the eye every day and stab him in the back with every opportunity, that he would love you. That he would do it at his own expense. This is the God who so loves. This is the wonders of his love, my friends. Now let's consider who God loves. Who God loves. The text here says, for God so loved the world. Now there's no question that God is love. That love emanates from God. What is the source of love? God. Now, love is not the only characteristic of God, but it is certainly a characteristic of God. And it's not like it's the number one characteristic, but really all of his attributes come together as a whole. But he certainly is love. And God does love all of mankind. Now, I know people would disagree. God does not love sinners. Well, Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 tells us that he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and rain on the unjust as well. Why is that? Because there's a particular kind of love that God has for all of mankind. He doesn't just bless the good, he blesses even the evil one. Sometimes we think he blesses them more, don't we? We look over the fence and we say, Lord, really? Why? Because he loves. In the Old Testament book of Ezekiel 33:11, we're told that God has no pleasure, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather he gently calls sinners to believe in him and turn from their sin and find life. My friends, when we love even our enemies, we are acting like God. God loves even his enemies. Keep in mind that he came to us when we were yet sinners. Why? Out of love. Now, God is not under any compulsion to love. There's no one twisting his arm and saying, you have to love these people. No, but he is love, and so naturally he chooses to love. Though he does not have to love us. Keep in mind that God is not just love. He's also righteous. He's just. He is pure. There are many attributes we could speak of, but love is definitely part of who he is. But I want you to understand this particular truth. This is very important in our understanding of John 3:16. The expression of God's love, how God expresses his love, as well as the breadth of his love and the depth of his love, varies according to his will. He chooses how much he will love. Even you do that, right? If we do that, can't God choose how much he will love someone? He determines how he's going to express that love, just like you do. And he determines who and what he will love, just as we have that same prerogative. Here we're told that God loves the world. What is this world which God loves so deeply? I think it's understood, right? God loves deeply. There's an intensity to his love. What is this world that God so loves? Well, the original language, the Greek there, the word for world is cosmos. And it means the same as in the English, cosmos, the universe. And so we could insert there that translation, for God so loved the universe, but that really doesn't make much sense in this context, does it? That he would love Mars so much that he would send his son to die for Mars or a black hole in the deepest space. That just doesn't fit. Well, that word cosmos or world also means the planet Earth, terra firma. But for the same reason, it just doesn't make much sense that he would die for planet Earth, for the dust beneath our feet. I think the most common understanding of that phrase, for God so loved the world, is that God so loved all the people of the world. And cosmos does mean all that. People, all the people. And most people who look at this verse say, thank you, Lord, that you loved all the people. And that does paint a very pretty picture of God. However, if you look a little closer, you have a lot of trouble there with that understanding of God loving all the people with this saving love. Because this view would suggest that God's love is unable to effectually save the very people he longs to save. In fact, it would say that we, mankind, individuals, you and I, can actually frustrate the Almighty God and impede God from accomplishing the salvation that he sacrificed so much to accomplish, that we could stop him from fulfilling his will. And that, my friends, is a very small picture of God and a very big picture of man. That I, that you, could actually impose your will upon God and frustrate his plan? The God that cannot be contained by the heavens? The God who is so great makes us look like a speck that he could be frustrated by us? Or you could take a look and consider the opposite end or the other extreme, that if this is all the people, then it would be presenting for us a form of universalism in which it's saying that Jesus Christ loved every person, all the people of the world equally, and that he died for every person equally. And so, every person is equally redeemed. Every person is equally saved. But we know that not to be the case because of what we read throughout the scriptures, but we don't have to go too far. Just begin reading at verse 17 on down to verse 15. And you see, did I say 15? Verse 21. And you see that that's not the case at all. That there are people who are not redeemed and stand condemned already. Not all people are saved. Not all people will be saved. And so you have two options here. If people are all people, the world refers to all people, you have either the option that everyone is saved, that's called universalism, or that the atoning death of Jesus Christ, couched in his potent love of his, is unable to save everyone he intends to save, that we can frustrate the efforts of God. Keep in mind here that the great emphasis in John chapter 3, verse 16, is that this is a love, an actual saving love. It's not just love in general. It is a saving love. It's not just a love that merely hopes to save or tends to save, but rather a love that does save. Again, Warfield writes, it's not a love that can be defeated by its aim, by the unwillingness of its objects. It is the saving love of the Almighty God that will not be frustrated by any person. God will have His way. His love will accomplish what He sets out to do. Some people look at the verse and they say all, rather world, means all the people groups, referring to ethnicity. And that does fit the scriptures. You can look and say, for God so loved all the people groups, all the world, Jew or Gentile. They can very well mean just that, that God's love is not confined by borders or by DNA. In fact, if you go over just a page or two to chapter 1, look at John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And there you see that same word, world or cosmos, being used in different ways. John chapter 1, verse 10 reads this way. He, referring to Christ, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world, people groups, did not know Him. He came to His own what? His own people group, the Jews, and His own people did not receive Him. So you see the word world being referred to in different ways in those very two verses. Now, some people look at the word world, cosmos, and they think it's not referring necessarily to people groups, but to a particular people group, the elect. Those who God has elected to save. And honestly, biblically, it does make good sense here that God would save a particular people group. In fact, we see that throughout the scriptures. The word cosmos literally means orderly arrangement. So when you look at the universe and all its planets, there's an orderly arrangement. When you look at the earth, there's an orderly arrangement. When you look at people in terms of ethnicity, there's an orderly arrangement. It's from where we get the English word cosmetics. So that when you're putting on your cosmetics, cosmos, cosmetics, you are putting your face in an orderly arrangement. I think that's funny. Apparently you don't. I think you don't. And so the idea here would be that God is effectively saving a particular orderly arrangement. Which one? The people He has chosen to save. And this is not foreign from the scriptures. In fact, it's very evident throughout the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. But I'll stick to the Gospel of John. And if you go over to chapter 10, beginning of verse 14, this is the words of Jesus Christ. Christ is saying these words, and He says, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 10, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. You move down to verse 18. I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep, for my sheep. So you see here that there's a particular people that He is dying for. Go to chapter 6 and verse 37. And you see that once again. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And so we see a very specific category of people whom God is extending His saving love to. It's obvious that the all-powerful, all-conquering love of God is not poured out indiscriminately, but rather He has a particular intent on saving a particular people. But as I study the text, I'm not so sure that's what it's referring to here when it says world. What I think here the word world is, and we have three options really that make sense. I think this one makes best sense. I think the reference here is to, for God so loved the world, He loved the evil system of this world. Stick with me, don't jump away yet. The world here refers to all that is evil, everything that is disagreeable, everything that reeks with immorality and is disgusting, the very creation of God He loved. Now, let me give you a few examples of how we reek with sin. I pulled these off of a site that gives just news, brief 5 minutes of news every day. And I just took this from segments from just 2 days this week. Look how broken we are, okay? The new Cuban president wants homosexual marriages. Now, Cuba has changed. California Governor Jerry Brown has just signed into law a bill guaranteeing access to so-called gender reassignment, surgery, and hormonal treatments to foster children. Along the same lines here, in Sweden, Lund University is now investigating their neuroscience professor, German Henslow, for saying that men and women are biologically different and refuses to retract his words, and that this biological difference is not a matter of social construct alone. That these differences are not just a matter of social construct. He's being investigated for having saying that men and women are biologically different. You see how broken we are? A pastor in India was beaten so badly by Hindu extremists that his church members had to rush him to the hospital. Why did this happen? Because it is now the plan of Hindus in India to rid the country of Christianity by the year 2022. That's 4 years from now. It's not going to happen. In fact, I'm going to suggest it's going to increase. Mark my words, I'm not a prophet. I work for a nonprofit. I'm not a son of a prophet. But where you persecute the church, it grows. Watch it grow. Irish government pushes for taxpayer-funded abortions, and all doctors and hospitals have to comply. And here's an interesting one, last one. Pastor, chaplain at London's HMP Brixton Prison, his name is Paul Song, was recently reinstated as a volunteer chaplain. That's the good news. Why was he removed? He was barred from ministering at the prison after senior Muslim chaplain began criticizing his Christian views. You see how broken this world is? And this is just, this took me 6 minutes to look and cut and paste. There's much, 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 much more. This is a very broken world. And honestly, there's nothing in this world that would actually attract God's love. The scriptures make it clear that whoever is of this world is by that very fact not of God. In fact, a Christian in Romans 12:21 is called to overcome this world, to overcome this evil. 1 John 5:5 says, "Who is it that overcomes this world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." He goes on in chapter 2:15. "Do not love the world or anything in the world." That's John's watchword to us. And then he explains why in that same verse, chapter 2:15 of 1 John. "Anyone who loves the world, love for the Father is not in him." If you love this world, love for God is not in you. In other words, God's saving love is not in you. Again, 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." I believe this is the world of John 3:16. That Christ came because he so loved this world. Nothing that is in this world is of God. And so Christ came to change that. There are three forces that contend for your soul. One is your flesh. One is the devil. And one is the world. Christ came because he so loved the world. It's not that the world is lovely. It's not that God loved evil, but he loved his creation. And he had mercy on his creation. The world was perishing. And so it was out of deep love, out of deep saving love, that Christ would come. and change what is evil and perishing into what is good and become righteous. He did not come to judge the world, we read in verse 17, but to save it. He was not compelled by some great wrath, although it exists. Rather, he was compelled by love to come. So that here, when we look at John 3:16, the emphasis here is not so much on who did God love, but rather how did he love? How? It's an emphasis on the intensity of God's saving love, his determination to rescue his creation. You understand that? You see it? A love that is so intense that it is not deterred by the sinfulness of its objects. Whereas it is true that God loves all of his creation, I believe here that the word world refers not to the one he loves, but how he loves. The emphasis is on God so loved the world, stressing here the potency of his love. God loves to love you. John here is referring to a very effectual, get the job done sort of love, saving love. It's not just love in general. It is not denying that God loves mankind, but here it is underscoring how much he loves and how he expressed his love and what kind of love he saves with. It emphasizes the purpose of Jesus Christ coming. Now keep in mind that Christ is speaking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus was a man that thought that he could enter into the kingdom of God. And so Christ is here saying to Nicodemus, and then John elaborates on it, he's saying, Nicodemus, out of love, I have come to powerfully rescue my creation by giving salvation to all those who the Holy Spirit brings to faith, as the Holy Spirit wishes. Remember, that's what he says in verse 8. The Holy Spirit comes as he wishes, blows where he wishes, and gives new life as he wishes. This, my friend, is the quality of God's love toward us. Again, to quote Warfield, he says, it's not that the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to love it all. Rather, is that the world is so bad that it takes this kind of great love to love it. And that's the love of God. That's the kind of love that God gives to you. So this world is that sinful humanity, a world system in general. Dr. John Tweedell, my son's mentor now, says that the world represents sinful humanity and is not worthy of God's saving love. And God does have the prerogative. I have plenty to say yet this morning, but our time is running out. So let me just emphasize this here for you, my friends. I do think that as we leave here this morning, we need to rejoice in the fact that there are many different ways in which God expresses his love to mankind. But you need to rejoice in particular that he has manifested his saving love to you who believe. That he would come to us, to you, with saving love. He has chosen to display his glory. He has chosen to display the glory of his redeeming grace to you. Let me close with this short story. It's told of a young boy who was on a bus with his mother. They climbed on a bus, took a seat, and the little boy was fidgety as they went from stop to stop. The little boy kept pushing the man next to him a little further away, and the man didn't complain. He just kept scooting over. The little boy wanted more room, couldn't sit still. He kept pushing the man over. The man very quietly didn't push back, he just slid over a little more, giving that boy a little more room. So finally the bus stopped again, and it was this man's stop, and he got up to get off the bus, and he said goodbye to that little boy who had pushed him incessantly throughout the ride. And he pulled out a card from his wallet, and on a card, it said, Joe Lewis, heavyweight boxer of the world. Now here was a man that could knock out a bull with a left hook, allowing this little boy to just push him and push him and push him and take what was not his. It reminds me of the love of God, a very patient love. But keep in mind that though he is patient, he is potent. His saving love is potent. His sovereign power is potent. And I would call on you not to push away at this mighty God, but to turn to him, not to insist on his patience, but to turn to him, acquiesce to him, bow your life to him, give yourself to him, for his name means love. Amen. Amen. Let me close in prayer. Our Lord and Savior, how good it is that you, by your grace, would come to us and love us with such deep love. Thank you so much, Lord. We pray that we would have eyes to see the depth of your love, hearts to embrace that love, and to live in that love. These things we pray. Amen.